Part two from this morning. What will the preacher do? He will explain and draw out, less explaining, more drawing out, what I was trying to do with John 10:30 this morning. Since most of you have been believers for some time, a few exceptions, some of you were raised in a totally different denomination, not even Protestant, Roman Catholicism, like I was, the terms I used, some of the phrases I used, most of them at least, I think were not new, but they were probably fuzzy, okay? And I was trying to blow away some of the fog, you know? And if I was, by the way, the guy, he who is misty in the pulpit will be a fog in the pew. So if I was misty, it was a fog down there. Hopefully I wasn't. I tried to be clear. I said the same things over and over and over. I and the Father are one. One what? Nature, substance, essence, quiddity, stuffness, divinity. We are of one divinity. Now that's very orthodox, Trinitarian, and Christological language. And that my interpretation of that text, I got it by studying others. I don't know of anybody except one contemporary who wrote a book on the Trinity that holds the other view, that it's not speaking about essence, nature, quiddity, substance, but it's talking about just will. The Father wants to do the same thing. The Son wants to do the same thing the Father wants to do. The Father does it on his own, basically. The Son does it on his own. But they have the same desire. So it's not a novel interpretation. I and the Father are one. Now, I tried to show you, by the way, one thing I haven't shown you is that the Old Testament actually sets the stage for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity in its full-blown color presentation in the New Testament. I will show you that next week. I said I was going to do it today, but from the comments I got, I thought, you know what, I'm not going to do that because it's almost it is a sermon in one. It's at least 25 minutes of notes, so maybe I'll turn it into a 75-minute sermon for next week to show you how the Old Testament sets the stage for understanding identity, oneness between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I know the texts we're going to go to are texts that the early theologians were going to work out this, who is this Jesus in light of what he said? How does that connect with the Old Testament? So we'll do that next week. But this morning I did show you that the language of the hymns. Notice what I did. I went to the hymns first, your weekly experience. Actually, I went to the order of our worship. Remember that? I said, our worship is bracketed with Trinitarian singing. We sing a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the beginning. We sing a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the end. Right? So I went to your experience and I said, you guys sing this doctrine all the time. And you believe it. At least the members of our church do. I know because you said you believe the confession. Now, does that mean I believe that doctrine, therefore I can explain that doctrine to anyone without mist and certainly without fog? And the answer is no. Do we at times believe and confess better than we know? At times? Remember, we've been going through the Mary and Martha thing. They believed and confessed better than they said sometimes. It's the same with us. And if there's a doctrine, a truth we ought to sing and be peaceful in our conscience that I can't connect all the dots of it, it should be the mystery of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Okay? So I showed you that we experience this in worship. We sing it, and then sometimes in between. I referenced another hymn that we sing quite often. And then we went back from our Lord's Day by Lord's Day experience of singing the praises of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the hymns. Then we went to the 17th century. We went to our confession. And it uses that language of essence, undivided in its, or each person has the essence undividedly. If that wasn't a word, it is now. Undividedly. It's not parceled out. Father's one-third God, the Son's one-third God, the Spirit is one-third God. All that God is, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. I and the Father are one. We could say I and the Father and the Spirit are one. The same divinity is the persons. So, we went back to the 17th century. Then we went back to the 5th century, the Chalcedonian definition, and it uses similar language with reference to our Lord. That's the very God from God, light from light, true God from true God kind of language. Then we went back to the 4th century, 381, and we saw it in the Nicene Istanbulian Creed of 381, which came as a result of deliberations that first had a public pinnacle in 325. All of this is this language is connected. It's part of the Christian, Orthodox Christian tradition. That's why I said, we're Catholics. Lowercase c. Okay? How dare them take a good word and make it mean something. By the way, have you ever heard you know who John Gerstner is? R.C. Sproul's mentor. You know how Sproul talks like this, and he doesn't suck wind until he's way out here. And then he sucks all this wind in. Listen to John Gerstner. He knows. He just goes and goes and goes for like 8 minutes, then sucks in air, and then he says something. Well, I heard Gerstner one time, Roman Catholic. Local, universal. It's a contradiction in terms. Because Roman means Rome in Italy, a distinct city, a place. And Catholic means broad, universal, accepted all over the place. When I say we're Catholic in our doctrine of the Trinity, that links us in the present with the most orthodox Pentecostal denomination in the world, according to Dr. Renan, Dr. Dolezal, the Assembly of God. I said Pentecostal this morning, but I qualified it. I said oneness Pentecostal. That man-made, American-made denomination denies the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So as Trinitarians who believe in the Incarnation, salvation by grace, however we might parse that out, it puts us in contact with other Christians that live now. So it should make us a little less stuffy and more large-hearted and realize, you know what? There are Christians that do and say weird things, but they're still Christians. They confess the Trinity, the unique Incarnation, heaven and hell, you know, the second coming. And of course, they're wrong on several things. But we shouldn't promote the things that we disagree with. At least I shouldn't. And I shouldn't train my church to be that way. Okay? We should have our distinctions, and we do. By the way, creeds are Catholic. Confessions are denominational. You know the old creeds? They don't get into the doctrine of the church, subjects of baptism, mode of baptism, any of that stuff. It's all who God is and what's the Incarnation all about. That's what the creeds are about. But by the time you get to the Reformation, the post-Reformation, other lectures are coming out of my head now. That's what I get for not using notes. Gordon, what was I supposed to say? Once you get to the Reformation, post-Reformation, they become tighter on church ecclesiastical issues. And so they become territorial or denominational, and that's okay. But on the orthodox tenets, who God is, who Christ is, second coming, heaven and hell, and all that stuff, all Christians agree. And if you don't, you're not a Christian in any meaningful, historically orthodox sense, and you don't want to be that way. So I showed you all those connections. I was trying to go all the way back from our worship, through our hymnody, through the confession, through the early creeds, to the time after the New Testament, when the Arianism and the Sabellianism, those heresies that I mentioned this morning, when those started creeping up, they didn't have the internet, by the way. Arius, he was no dummy. By the way, are there Arians in our day? Their initials are J and W. Okay? They get the identity of our Lord way wrong. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Right? That's how they translate it. You know why? Because they're Arians. They believe He is divinities, but not capital D, lowercase d. There's the Father, and then there's the Son, who was created by the Father. But He's called God, so He can't be the God. He's a God. He's lesser. And He becomes the created agent through whom God does His work. So the Arians, before that was actually the Sabellian modalism thing. Do we have modalists or Sabellians in our day? Yes, we do. What's that guy's name? Who started the, not the Oneness Pentecostals, but he's a Oneness Pentecostal. The Potter's House? Very famous. T. D. Jakes is a Oneness Pentecostal. So when Mark Driscoll and McDonald gave high fives and fists with him and cowed down to him basically and called him their mentor and all that stuff, it's like, he's not even a Christian. He's a heretic. And so, just so you know, this is why our pastor friend from that large church in West Bakersfield, who some of you have met, who's really tall, that's why he left. Acts 29 was over this kind of stuff. Because that is core, essential Christian orthodoxy. And they realized that in the first century. So they started wrestling, not with Arius as a person, although Cyril of Alexandria probably did. He can be nasty sometimes. If you don't know who he is. Oh, you do. I've quoted him in my sermons on the Gospel of John. I don't even think he was a contemporary with him. On paper, he fought with him. And it was nasty sometimes. And Sabellius, it wasn't a personal thing. Like, I hate that dude. He's tall, dark, and handsome. I'm short, pudgy, and white, and ugly. And it wasn't personal stuff. It was, who is God, and who is Jesus Christ? It's pretty important stuff. So they started wrestling with their writings. And when they did wrestle with their writings, guess what they came up with? Quotations of the New Testament in the red letter edition. Things Jesus said about Himself, and they were saying things that didn't comport with the entirety of the teaching of Scripture. So what did the Orthodox have to do? They had to go back to the same source, the Bible, Old and New Testament, as the heretics were going to. Now, as I said before, they had to do much more than just quote verses back and forth, right? Arius pulls out his verse. The Orthodox pull out their verse. It's the same verse. He yells louder. He cries. Whoever yells and cries the loudest, whoever yells the loudest and cries the most wins the argument, because they're using the same words, right? I could get up here and say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then you can have George Whitefield come from the dead, and they say he spoke as if he had a seraphic tongue. He could slay thousands with his oratory. And he could say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that would move you in a way the exact words wouldn't in the way I said it. That's not who won, who had the best oratory, who spoke the loudest, who cried the most. You had to define your terms. I and the Father are one. One what? I and the Father. Two are one. So now, you remember like this morning, three are one. It's not a big leap from that to three are one. There are other passages in the New Testament they could have gone to. I mentioned John 8:58 in my sermon this morning, and I briefly want to use that to support my interpretation of John 10, 30. Now, John 8 comes before John 10. So by the time we get to John 10, we should be informed with John 8, right? By the way, when you read the gospel, you don't read chapter 1, memory dump, start over with chapter 2, memory dump, start over with chapter 3, info dump, start over with chapter 4, do you? No. By the way, should we read the Bible that way? Genesis through Revelation, info dump? No, we don't want to bring any assumptions to our Bible reading, right? So then we start over with a tabula rasa, they say, a blank slated mind. When we start reading the Bible again, is that what you do? No. And since you don't read the Bible that way, you know what happens when you read the Bible without dumping everything you know about the Bible every time you finish it? You start seeing interconnections and you have aha moments. And you go, oh, I've read the Bible 14 times all the way. I never saw that. Now, either you never saw it because it's not there. Okay, so that's an option. Or it was there, and the problem wasn't in the text, it was in you. You didn't have enough informing information for you to contextualize a statement like, I am, correctly. The first time you read John 8:58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The first time I read that, as far as I know, was in 1984, in the spring of 1984. I read the Gospel of John as an unconverted person all the way through one time. I don't remember that statement, but I remember John 20 and the resurrection. I don't remember Jesus saying that. And I read it, but I remember the resurrection passage because I thought he was dead. I served Mass as a Roman Catholic. I saw him up there every single week. The nails were in his hands. And if that wasn't good enough, he got killed when the priest broke the host. Because the hokey pokey, this becomes his body. And he breaks and he kills him again. He's re-sacrificed. He's doubly dead. He's dead up there and he's dead by the priest's activity. When I read about the resurrection, it stuck. Well, I don't remember this. But the first time you read it, you think you said, the words I am are echoing Exodus chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. You didn't say that. Did you? I didn't say that. I don't think I did. But now I can read that and I go, uh-oh. The Jews, verse 57, therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Now that we're reading a little more context. But the first time you read that, it wouldn't have meant anything if he used the word Abraham. You go, who's Abraham? Right? But now we're going, well, Abraham, he's the father of the ancient Jews and the father of all who believe is the paradigm of justification by faith in Romans 4. And he's found in the narrative of Genesis 12 through whatever it is, 30, or I forgot my Genesis outline. But you know what I mean. You know who Abraham is because what? You've read more than John 8:57. And you've read it more than once, and you've sat under sermons, and you've read books that explain this stuff, and you've listened to hymns that talk about these various things. So that when Jesus says to them, who are the them? The Jews, who were steeped in the Old Testament, and knew all the stories and the accounts, truly, truly. In other words, this is pretty important, you better listen to me. I say to you, before Abraham was, it's actually before Abraham was, full stop, was in existence, comma, I am, full stop. I know there's a period there. I'd like to put an exclamation point. Because if we're there, which we're not, but if we were, with the knowledge they had, we immediately go back to Exodus 3, 14 through 16. So that's what we're going to do. This was in the morning notes, and I didn't get to it, so I don't feel guilty. By the way, preaching extemporaneously. Exodus 3:14-16 can be disastrous. You know, without notes. But if the well is deep and the rope is strong and I'm able to crank the thoughts that I have in my mind and soul out of there and make sense of them, and God blesses, of course, it could be less than disastrous. Hopefully, this will be less than disastrous. Now, remember, the Jews, Jesus says to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, before Abraham came into existence, I am. 3:13 in Exodus 3, then Moses said to God, God here is Elohim. Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God, Elohim of your fathers, has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Not what is he, but what is his name? He is Elohim, strong one, mighty. What shall I say to them? And God, Elohim, said to Moses, I am who I am. That's where Jesus got this from. You know, Augustine, again, on this kind of stuff. I am what? It's I exist. I have being, not derived from anything other than the fact that I just exist. I'm not like creatures. Creatures come into being, they're sustained into being, they're moved from one form of existence to another, and then they get their eschatological form of being. I just am, eternally am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God, Elohim, furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, here's a different word, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the God, Elohim, that's these are Hebrew, of your fathers, the God, Elohim, of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So we have Jesus saying, I am. So he's identifying himself with the I am, who is revealed as the I am to Moses by Elohim Yahweh himself. Elohim Yahweh says, I am. Tell him I am sent you. When our Lord's on the earth, during his incarnate ministry, according to his human nature, he speaks words, identifying himself with Elohim Yahweh. Now, some of you know that the New... This needs to end, doesn't it? Some of you know that the New Testament, the Old Testament has a Greek translation. And that's called the Septuagint. If you ever see L... X, X, that means 50 and 20, 70. So-called 70 Jewish scribes translated the Old Testament into Greek before the time of the New Testament, so that the New Testament authors who were more inclined to Greek and had, well, Paul had Greek audiences, was very prone to use at times the Septuagint. If you go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you read this text, for every time Elohim is there, it's theos, okay, the Greek word for God. Every time Yahweh is there, it's kurios, the Greek word for Lord. There's one God, even the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Theos. There's one Kurios. The Lord our God is one. One what? But the Lord Kurios, or the Lord Yahweh, our God, Elohim, is one. He's one. And yet, in the New Testament, Kurios is used most times of who? The Lord. In the Old Testament, it translates Yahweh. John 10 does this with the word Lord. And we're not going there because it's going to get me down another rabbit trail. But do you see, when Jesus does this, when he says, I am, that means I'm Elohim, I'm Yahweh, I'm the I am of Exodus 3. Well, that's why in the next verse, they're not doing well, are they? We got to get rid of this guy. He's nuts. He somehow, some ways, identifying himself with the Elohim, who is also Yahweh, with the God and Lord of the Old Testament. You just can't do that. Well, he did it. And next Lord's Day morning, we'll see why. Because the Old Testament itself hints at this. Let us make man in our image. So hopefully the mess will be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to connect the dots in the scriptures better and better so that we can see the glory of God revealed in the face of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we take the supper together and sing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.